Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
You see, it is not much of an exaggeration to say that Rome ran the world at that point of history. In fact, there are many who speculate that in God's timing, this is why Jesus came at this particular time. Because there was a common language, there was Roman security, there were roads that could be traveled so that the gospel could spread around to the known world. But what we can know and need to understand is that the Roman rule was not a surprise to God. It was part of His story. And certainly it was part of that story in quite a different way than Rome is seen in the world's story. And I want to take a moment to consider how God viewed this so-called golden age of Greece and Rome. Since God is the master storyteller, it should not surprise us that He provides a very powerful and memorable picture of that time. It comes from a chapter in the book of Daniel that we mention often here at Church of the King. But for the sake of our maturing covenant children, those who grow up among us, I want to take a moment to review it in some detail this morning. It's something that we need to be familiar with. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the empires of Greece and Rome, and the Babylonian and Persian empires that came before them. They were not a surprise to God. Rather, they were there by His design and served in part to both discipline and to protect His people. They were used by God to bring history to its climax with the coming of Jesus. You see, the coming of Jesus brought forth not a dark age, but the age of Christendom, that laid the foundation for much of the liberty and prosperity that we enjoy even today, and will in the end lead to the earth being filled with the kingdom of Jesus. So to understand this, we go back to Daniel chapter 2, where in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he is greatly disturbed by a dream that comes to him at night. And the king calls his wise men before him, and he brings a challenge that might be a good example for us to use today in terms of how we should confront modern wise men like Richard Dawkins. We should force them to give us real answers. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 3, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream," or to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, the intellectuals of his day, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Tell us what you dreamt, and we'll tell you what it means." But in verse 5 we read, "And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" Kings of that day were not nice, but maybe it's a metaphorical offer that we should make to some of the evolutionists today. "If you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor." So the king wasn't going to let them make something up. He wanted to know that the interpretation they gave was the right interpretation. And the way he would know that is that they could tell him the dream. If they couldn't tell him the dream, then how could he trust that they knew the interpretation? At verse 10 we read, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, these wise men had the same dilemma as those intellectuals gathered at Oxford. The tough questions need input from God to answer, and they refuse to let God be part of the discussion. But you see, we have the answer to that dilemma here in Daniel chapter 2, because Daniel appeals to God. He finds out that they're all going to get killed. That makes him concerned. He asks his friend to pray, and they go before God. And God gives him both the dream and the interpretation. And thus Daniel gives all the glory to God. We read in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deeps and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. And kids afraid of the darkness, that's a good verse to remember. And light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the kings to man. You see, we need to understand that there's a principle there that's true not just for this single dream that is revealed, but it applies to all the great questions of life. If those men at Oxford wanted to know, they too could have sought God, and God would have given them answers. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and those who reject Him are left to be fools. That's a principle that has stood for thousands of years. So Daniel in our story is taken to the king, who wants to know if he has the answers. In the telling of the dream and its interpretation, Daniel shows how God uses these great empires and clearly where the world is going in our time as well. But first, Daniel again gives God all of the credit and glory in front of the king and his court. In verse 27, we read, and Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision in your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. The king was thinking about the future. And He who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. God is revealing to the king real history. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel sets aside any pride in his ability and says, no, God has been gracious. He has given us this answer so that we might live, and so that you, king, might know. And I want to encourage the children especially to listen carefully to this dream and its interpretation. This is one of the places in the Bible, like the creation account that we read this morning, that needs to be seared into our minds. It's something that we need to have as an important image to come back to many times. In verse 31, Daniel says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, or today we might think of a statue. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. That's a proper use of that word. And if you're not thinking about this kind of statute, don't use that word. Please. You know, the desserts are awesome. Well, I guess. But this is how we're supposed to use that word. Daniel is telling the king that he had a magnificent, awesome statue before him. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and its arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. We get excited when we see a bronze statue. This statue had silver and gold on top of the bronze. Its legs were of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So something that was not man-made, a stone not cut with hands, comes along and attacks the statue. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You see, Daniel has been given the dream, so now the king knows that Daniel can give him the proper interpretation. At verse 37, Daniel continues, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Now that's one of the easiest prophecies to interpret in all of Scripture. But we still get it wrong sometimes. This is real history. Daniel is planning the interpretation in real history. King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. That's where you have to start. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." If we read on in the book of Daniel, that's the Persians. That's who conquered Babylon. God leaves no doubt. "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Next came Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." What an apt description of the Roman Empire in its height, where you had Roman Caesars, the so-called Golden Age that they like to write about, which was in fact an age of war and cruelty. Daniel continues, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seeds of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, we considered a few weeks ago the turmoil that the Roman Empire was now in this day. We talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but we also looked at how much turmoil there was in the Roman Empire. And again, we should see that Daniel's interpretation, given 1,000 years before, was right on the mark. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Does that sound like a coming age of darkness? Does that sound like the golden age was lost until the Renaissance managed to find it again. You know, we had a discussion come up on my porch a few weeks ago that kind of gives a good illustration of this. And it's something I hadn't really given much thought to. But if you took your children to Europe, you could visit two things. You could visit some of the great cathedrals that were built in the Age of Darkness, or you could visit some Roman ruins. Now, why are they called Roman ruins? Because most of them aren't standing anymore. Most of the ones that you can go see have been rehabilitated greatly. And yet, you can go and visit cathedrals that have been standing for 1,000 to 1,500 years, and you can see that they will be standing for another 1,000 years, unless we manage to bomb them like we have some in the past. That's a contrasting view of these kingdoms. Daniel assures the king that God has revealed true truth, as Dr. Schaefer would say, to him, including real history, grounded in the fact that he is the head of gold. And just as we can see today in God's word, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Daniel continues, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should bring an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." God has given Daniel an unbelievable opportunity, and the king has an unbelievable response. Kings of that day didn't bow to anyone. You had to keep your head and shoulders below that of the king. If he squatted, you had to lay down at penalty of death. And yet here we see the great king fall on his face before Daniel. But we need to remember that this was not yet the final conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. He still had to go through his 7 years in the wilderness. God still had to break his proud heart. He came to the understanding of who Jesus was rather slowly. And perhaps this is how the church, down through the centuries, has handled this passage as well. We have often been slow to learn its lessons. We have talked often about the book of Acts being the story of how the Spirit is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. I think that's the theme of the book. And we must learn to embrace it in the same way that Daniel challenged King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. The Apostle Paul embraced this truth, and thus he did not fear to be in the hands of the Romans. He knew that their divided kingdom would soon join the others in the dustbin of history, and that the kingdom of Jesus would now fill the earth. Now, was that hard for him to believe at times? Probably when he saw a few Roman legions marching by, yeah, could be tough. I'm sure it was. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see that Jesus himself pays Paul a visit at night just to personally assure him that he's on the right path and that things are going to be okay. It is easy to let circumstances that we see around us muddle the vision that God has given us. And that's what we need to be aware of. And sadly, we live in a nation where the Christians often lead the way in the school of pessimism. Think about that. Such should not be the case. We can do better by trusting in God's promises, the promises that He has given. And in doing that, we need to remember the important lesson that Asaph teaches us in Psalm 73. You see, it's good to have these grand pictures, but we get distracted. He begins where many are today. "Truly God is the God of Israel, and good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, Asaph knew that the promises of God sounded good, and that God loved his people. He affirmed all of that was true, but the circumstances around him were just overwhelming. He couldn't see it in day-to-day life. Listen to his struggle in verse 3. But I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Couldn't help but think of Planned Parenthood and all of the triumphs they've had in recent weeks as the violent being covered with a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You don't have to watch a whole lot of TV or hear much on the radio or read much in the newspaper today without knowing exactly how Asaph felt. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease. They increase in riches. Think about the stories that are told about Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or even Mitt Romney. More money than they know what to do with, and life just seems to hand them everything they need. It appears to Asaph that the secular story is the story that is winning. And sadly, too often it does to us today as well. God's truth and God's people seem to be completely overrun. And those who reject God are the ones who prospered. But then he comes to verse 16. When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Asaph couldn't figure it out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Asaph enters the sanctuary as we do each week in worship or do each day in our study of the scriptures. And he is reminded whose story is being told. You know, I spent about 25 years in the political realm, not a happy realm for Christians. And a lot of times I would have people ask me how I could keep doing it, and even sometimes with a smile on my face. And when I was asked that, I would often say the same thing. I said, well, I've read the end of the book, and our team wins. It helps to keep you going. Verse 18, Asaph said, surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. They may look firm today, but their feet are on a slippery place. Their house is built on sand. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. How they are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph concludes this psalm by reflecting on how foolish he had been. A foolishness that we share if we do not remember whose story is being told in history. We are to know God's story and we are to tell God's story. Our hymn of response this morning is one that has quickly become one of my personal favorites. God moves in a mysterious way. Something that the Apostle Paul would have often pondered during his ministry, and especially in these final years of Roman captivity. I think the hymn writer has captured how we should reflect upon the truth of the interpretation of the king's dream and how we will see it work out in history. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.